You know, as the band just continues to play that song in the background, a lot of people need a waymaker this morning. A lot of people need a God who can make a way where there is no other way. And that is the God that we serve. Jesus made a way on the cross where there was no other way. He made a way for us to be restored into relationship with God when everything was against us. So this morning, would you just join me in prayer? We're just going to take a few moments, and we're going to I want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. Pray that God would meet you in your situation, whatever it is, no matter how bleak it may appear, and believe that God would be your waymaker, that he would bring a victory where it seems like victory is absolutely impossible. So this morning, wherever you are, I just invite you, just put even your hands out like this. This is a sign of openness, right? This says, you know, leave me alone, and this says I'm open. And so if you're open for God's work in your life, just take a posture of openness right now as we pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, into the world to save us. Father God, and that he is the way maker. He has already made the way. He has already paved the way for us to walk into new life. And all of the difficulties and the circumstances that come up against us day after day after day, nothing will ever be able to take away the love that we have in Jesus. And so, Father God, I just pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would just meet everyone where they're at. Meet them in their homes, meet them in their patios, meet them in their rooms, in their living rooms. Father, I just pray just an overwhelming sense of your Holy Spirit, of your presence. Father, we ask that you would do miracles. We ask that you would do the miraculous this morning, that you would make a way where there is no way. We thank you for that. We honor you for that. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Right on. Thank you so much, Nathan and team, for leading us in worship. It is Communion Sunday this morning, so if you haven't swung by the office this week and grabbed your communion elements, that's all good. You can. There's a great opportunity to run to your fridge and grab some juice or some water or something and a little piece of bread later. This morning we're going to be taking communion together, so don't want to miss out on that. Before I jump into our the word this morning, the message, I just wanted to take a second to address the latest health orders. As many of you know, Dr. Bonnie Henry and Adrian Dix on Friday announced that the restrictions in place are going to continue on indefinitely, and we're not sure what given point in time they're going to be lifted. And so for us, that means that church is going to continue to be online for a little while. And I just wanted to address a loud voice on Facebook anyway. I'm not sure how loud it is outside of that. But there seems to be this push that the government is taking our rights away and that the church needs to stand up and do something about it. I would actually say the Bible teaches the opposite of that. The Bible tells us that we are held by a higher law, a law not of our rights, but a law that surpasses all other laws, the law of love. And this is an opportunity for us as a church not to grumble and complain. Trust me, I want church to get back to normal as much as anyone else. But this is an opportunity for us to think about others before ourselves, to put our community before ourselves, and to realize that we're doing our part as a church to stop the spread of this pandemic. And so, you know, as Christians, it's our job to respond in love and in not bringing harm to other people. I want to read to you from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It'll be very familiar to some of you. It says this, it says, "But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things." There is no law against these things. So as followers of Jesus, that's our mandate. Our mandate is to be full of the Holy Spirit and to bless those around us. We might be blessing them in ways that are a little bit more socially distanced than normal. But as a church, let's not lead the way in grumbling and complaining. And I know so many of you aren't. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is this is an opportunity. An opportunity for this church to shine bright, to show love for our community, to show love to those around us. So I just wanted to put that out there and just let you know, just, you know, keep believing, keep praying. We will meet together in person at some point in time. We're just not sure when that's going to be yet. This morning, we are finishing up the book of James in our final life hack this morning. There must be a better way to pray. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God heals today? You know, when I was a scrawny teenager, I was diagnosed as pre-diabetic. And that's a condition that's more common in middle-aged men who've had a few too many beers and barbecues. Pre-diabetic means that your blood sugars aren't quite bad enough to be diabetic, but that you probably will be diabetic someday, and that you have to monitor what you eat in order to not kill yourself. And so I was diagnosed as a scrawny teenager with this disease, and I thought to myself, like, man, like, this is so discouraging. Like, what have I done in my life to be diagnosed with this? And it really controlled my life in a lot of ways. I had to, as diabetics will know, you have to watch what you eat. You have to check your glucose levels several times a day, by poking yourself, which is so much fun. But it really felt like it was controlling my life, and it was a very difficult experience to go through. And I can only imagine what it's like to live a life as a diabetic. And after a couple months after being diagnosed, I went on a missions trip to Jamaica. And while we were there, the pastor of the local church there, he asked if anyone needed prayer. And so I stood up, because I needed some prayer for healing. And the pastor, he prayed for a couple people for healing, and then he came right up to me. He came right up to me and he began to pray over me and to prophesy. And that word prophesy is a biblical word that means spirit-inspired speech. So he began to speak like God was speaking through him directly to my spirit. And underneath my felt need, which was what my surface need to be healed, the Holy Spirit was actually speaking to my real need that I didn't even know. And he was prophesying over me, and it was an incredible experience. But I remember kind of thinking to myself as he was praying, "Is like, did he forget to pray for healing as well? Did we forget why I stood up in the first place?" And finally, when he had finished prophesying, he kind of gave sort of a, oh yeah, God, heal him too, sort of prayer. And from that day forward, my blood sugar levels returned to normal. And I know this because I continued to check them for a while. We actually had a specialist say that I didn't have it anymore. So it was a miracle. Now, you can either believe me or not believe me. That's your choice. I'm just reporting to you what happened. The Bible is full of miracles, not just healings, but things that are objectively impossible becoming possible as a result of prayer. And as a church, we're Pentecostal, and we're not just Pentecostal in name because we're part of the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Pentecostal, really what that is it's an idea. It's that idea that the Bible is completely livable today. That when you read about the things that Jesus did, when you read about the things the early church did, that we can live that today as followers of Jesus. Everything from the mundane to the miraculous. And maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you just don't believe that God can do the miraculous today. And if you're skeptical, I'm not going to try to change your mind. All I ask is that you be curious, that for the next 20 minutes or so, you just open your ears and just hear what I have to say. And maybe you're here and you're discouraged, right? You believe that God heals. It's not a question of if, but will he? Right? You believe that God provides miraculous answers to prayer, but what do you do when your prayers seem to fall on deaf ears? Right? What do we do when we pray and we pray and we're believing God for something and he just doesn't answer our prayer, or at least he doesn't answer it the way that we think and believe he's going to? What happens is most people just pray less. But what if I told you that there was a better way to pray? A way to pray that not just changed the situation affecting your life, but also transformed you. As we bring our series on the book of James to a close, I want to leave you with some life hacks on prayer. Life hacks on prayer that works from the last few verses in James. We're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20. Now, while you're finding that by opening another tab or grabbing your Bible or whatever, I just want to give a little bit of a disclaimer here. When I say prayer that works, I need to be really clear that I don't mean that if you don't follow these three steps, that your prayers are not going to work. Prayer is a mystery. We serve a good God. He answers prayers all the time. But as followers of Jesus, we need to recognize that we can always learn to pray. There was a reason that Jesus' disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And so there is a better way to pray. That's all I mean when I say prayer that works. So if you're looking for a better way to pray, these life hacks are for you. That's James 5, 13 to 20. This is what it says. Are you suffering hardships? I think that's all of us right now. You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. If you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. I just love that. Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back from wandering will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. The life hack that James gives us is that the prayer that works is the prayer of genuine faith. The prayer that works is the prayer of genuine faith. And James breaks this down into three areas for us. The first is that prayer that works is connected to community. He says we suffer in community, we celebrate in community, and we pray in community. You know, there's certainly a private component to prayer. Jesus taught us, you know, when you pray, go off to a quiet and solitary place, right? There's a quiet prayer history with the Lord that each and every single one of us needs to cultivate. But there's also a community reflection of prayer as well. There's a component of prayer where we gather together, whether in person or in spirit, to seek the Lord together. And James gives us two examples of how to pray in community. And the first is by calling the elders of the church together to anoint you with oil and to pray. Now, if you've grown up in a Pentecostal or a charismatic church, you probably have maybe a couple humorous stories involving anointing oil. I know that I do, and I would like to share a couple of those with you right now. There's this one time I was at church, and the preacher was praying for people, and there was an altar call. That's what we call it when people come up to the front and receive prayer, just like James was talking about here. And I went up to the front for prayer, and he had the anointing oil, and he was just like dousing his hands with it. And he would just come up to people and just right on your forehead. And he came up to me and just smothered it all over my forehead. And I was a pimply teenager. And all I could think about as I was being prayed for is how bad my acne outbreak was going to be as it was like dripping down and getting into my eyes. And I think that he thought the amount of oil that you use was directly proportional to the amount of anointing that you received. So that's one funny moment. Another time was as a pastor, we were having a similar prayer. This lady asked me, she's like, Pastor, And she was very serious. She was like, "Pastor, do you have the holy serum?" I was like, "Holy serum? Like, what are you, like coffee? What are you talking about?" Anyways, apparently, when you take canola oil and you put it in one of these little bottles, it becomes holy serum. So, there you go. But seriously, though, it's good to make some jokes and to poke some fun. But why the oil? Why does it matter? Because there's actually significance to why we pray and anoint with oil. Among other things, oil is a reminder of authority in the church. See, when James tells us to pray for healing, he says, call the elders together. He recognizes the elders in the church are elders for a reason, that they have authority given to them by God. And that they're elders because they've been faithful. They're elders because they're full of the Holy Spirit. They've got the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in their life. They have wisdom. Like, what better group of people to gather around you to believe and to pray together? So he's not saying that the elders are the only people who have the gift of healing. He's not saying the elders are the only way that you can receive healing, but he's saying, hey, like, look, if you need help objectively, here are some great people that you can go to who will pray with you, right? They're trustworthy people. They're not going to take your needs to the rumor mill. But also, the elders recognize that they're under the authority of the Holy Spirit. See, because in the New Testament, oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so when you come to the elders, you're not coming to the elders because the elders are super spiritual and they can somehow magically make you better. No, the elders themselves recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who does the miraculous. It's Jesus that heals, not us. More than that, in the Old Testament, oil was used to set someone apart for a specific purpose. There we go. I feel like I get brownie points for that. It was a reason to set someone apart for a specific purpose. And so when we anoint someone with oil for prayer, what we're saying is, you know what? We're setting this person apart for prayer. We're setting this person apart for God to move in their life in a miraculous way. So maybe this isn't holy serum, but it takes on more meaning than just canola oil as well. So that's what James is getting at when he says to anoint with oil. Recognize that the Holy Spirit is in your midst. Recognize that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings the healing. And connect to community. Connect to community in prayer. Another way that we engage with community in prayer is through confession. And this one's a little bit maybe more uncomfortable. James commands us, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Confession is a very important, it's a vital part of our personal prayer walk with Jesus. When you're praying, it's important to come to God and to confess your sins, to say, you know what, I'm not all that in a bag of chips. This is how I've messed up. But I thank you that you love me anyways. Lead me in the way that you have for my life. Not the way that my self-destructive patterns, but lead me in the way that you have for me. But James isn't telling us in this passage to confess our sins directly to God. He's saying, confess your sins to each other. Now, what he's talking about is he's not recommending coming up to the platform on a Sunday and going through the list of sins in your life publicly for everyone to hear. Not only would that be emotionally traumatizing, that would provide all kinds of opportunity for emotional abuse and judgment and all kinds of just really awful things to happen. Instead, what he's getting at is who is that one person? Who are those two people in your life that you trust, that are godly? Maybe they're elders in the church. Maybe it's a mentor in your life or a good friend. Who is that person that you can bring into your battle with sin? Who is that person you can be honest with? Because the thing about sin is sin only has power over you if you don't tell anyone. If it's hidden in darkness, if you're too ashamed to tell anyone, because that's the power of sin is its shame. But when you bring someone else, when you bring another faithful brother or sister in Christ alongside you and say, you know, I'm really struggling with this and I'm dealing with this and I've got this addiction problem or I've got this anger problem or whatever it is, and you bring that to someone else, all of a sudden the shame dissipates. And there's someone there who can help you fight the good fight. And so James tells us that important, vital to prayer is confession, not just to God, but to each other. Because confession to others leads to humility, right? You can't fake it in front of those people that you've just confessed your sins to. Right? Gratitude, because if you've confessed it to the right people, they're going to love and accept you anyways. And a recognition of your dependence on God. And all three of those things are vital elements to praying a prayer of genuine faith. Secondly, prayer that works is not an isolated event. One of my favorite summer pastimes is going down to the Cowichan River and just floating down on a sunny day on a tube. It's the one way I get to do the favorite thing in my life for hours on end. Sit. It's great. But there's you know, you just sitting and going down the river, it takes you out of the busyness and the chaos of life, and you're just in the moment. But there's been so many times where I've been tubing down the river and I had one of those slow leaks on my tube, and it's one of those ones that you don't notice until you're about half hour down the river, and then you're like, oh, I'm starting to lose some air. And then an hour in, you know, you're half submerged, and by the time you finally get to the end of the route, you're just a castaway, you know, hanging on for dear life to whatever air is left in that tube, right? Many people treat prayer like a patch. Just floating along their lives, everything's going good, they're just living the dream. But when troubles come, when all of a sudden they realize that they need help, they're quick to grab the prayer patch and stick it on. They're not really interested in an ongoing relationship with God, but they are happy for his help when things go wrong. Right? Prayer that works is not an isolated event. It's not a one-time experience. It's not a quick fix patch, but a lifestyle. And while God has certainly answered more Hail Marys than we can count, there is a better way to pray. See, the whole book of James, from the beginning to the end, has been about the intersection of faith and works, where the practical and the supernatural meet and become super practical. He's trying to drill into us that God doesn't just want part of us. He doesn't want just this idea of spirituality over here. No, he wants our entire life. It's a holistic belief. He wants more than just spiritual moments and spiritual experiences. Every moment is spiritual. He's talking about a holistic faith that encompasses everything that we do. See, many people want a religious experience, but not an ongoing relationship with Jesus. Eugene Peterson, the author of The Message, he writes this: "There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness." See, prayer that works is the prayer of genuine faith. It's not a patch. It's not a spiritual mountaintop experience to be attained. It's part of a broader devotion and a completely different way to live life. Number three, finally, prayer that works is courageous. Prayer that works is courageous. I think we need to get back to praying courageous prayers. James gives us the example of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results." Elijah was a human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crops. See, when we read the stories in the Bible of the great men and women of faith, of the people who accomplished so much for God, who saw the miraculous happen, when we read those stories, we can read it through one of two lenses. We can interpret it in one of two different ways. The first way is to say, this is an extraordinary person. This is a person that there's something special about them, and they come every once in a while. God sends these extraordinary people to do extraordinary things. And they're an example that I can maybe hope to live up to one day. That's one way that we can look at it. The second way that we can look at it is that we can recognize that people like Elijah and the other prophets and great heroes of the faith were everyday ordinary people like you and me, but they serve an extraordinary God. And in case you're curious, the latter view is held by James and myself for what it's worth. He says, Elijah was a human just as we are. He was a human just as we are. See, what made Elijah special was his relationship with God. That he was bold, that he prayed courageous prayers in faith. And faith itself has two different levels, doesn't it? On one level, maybe a more surface level, there's faith in the results. Faith that God is going to do what he said he would do. Faith that God is going to do what you believe that he's going to do, that he's going to heal someone or that he's going to, you know, intervene in this situation, right? That there's faith in the results. But then there's a deeper faith. The second part of faith is faith in the person. And this is faith that God is good no matter what. Faith that even if God doesn't intervene the way that you thought he would, even if he doesn't answer your prayer the way that you think that he should have, or whether you're still praying and you're still hoping and still waiting and wonder why he hasn't answered your prayer yet, that he is good, that he's wiser than you are, and that he has a plan. Right? Faith that he knows best. But what this doesn't mean, because what often happens is we hear this and we're like, okay, yeah, the first is results and the second is in the person. And a lot of us are comfortable with the idea of faith in the person of God and not in the results. But we have to be careful that when we have faith in the person of God, that we don't take on a fatalist attitude. That we don't say, well, God's in charge, so you know, whatever is going to be is going to be. That's not what Jesus taught us. Jesus told us to pray. He told us to have faith. He told us to pray courageous prayers. We serve a good Father who is willing to do far more than most of us give him credit for. In Ephesians 3:20, we're promised, now all glory to God who is able through his mighty power to work within us, not within someone else, not within the pastor, the healing evangelist, or the whoever else, right? To work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. God can do infinitely more than you can imagine. Maybe our concept of God and what he can do and what he is willing to do is just far too small. Prayer is this mysterious partnership. On one hand, we have God. And in a very real sense, right, the burden of proof is on him. He's the one who makes the miraculous happen. He is the one who comes in. He's God. But then there's also a part that we play. And the part that we play is sometimes we can actually stunt the miraculous through our lack of faith. Jesus himself was actually limited by people's unbelief. In his hometown of Nazareth, there were a few skeptics, right? After all, they had seen Jesus grow up. And so when Jesus told them that he was the Messiah, that he was the anointed one, that he was going to save Israel, they kind of looked at him and they're like, no, you're Joe and Mary's boy. I don't think so. And Matthew tells us that he did very few miracles because of their lack of faith. But it's important to understand that faith itself is a gift from God, right? The miraculous doesn't happen because we shout louder, or we squint our eyes, or we douse people with oil, right? The miraculous happens when we have been blessed with faith. Right? And how do we get more faith? How do we believe? How do we truly believe when we want to, but we just aren't there yet? It comes back to the previous point. Prayer is not an instantaneous moment. It's not an isolated event. It comes from a relationship with Jesus. And the more the time that we spend in prayer, the more time that we spend in a community of like-minded believers to encourage and build us up, the more time we spend in the Word, the more time we spend practicing spiritual disciplines and learning to follow Jesus and to have a relationship with him, the more we begin to trust him, the more we begin to believe that he's good. And when we do that, all of a sudden, believing in the results it becomes so much easier. It becomes so much easier. I mean, to be a Christian means that you've based your entire life on the event of the resurrection, that you believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. And if we can believe that, everything else is just, you know, small stuff. He can do infinitely more than you believe. So pray. Pray courageous prayers of faith. You know, for me, one of the most relatable people in the Bible is the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9. There's this father who is desperate for Jesus to intervene, but he's also so full of doubt. And he sees Jesus and he pleads with Jesus, says, Jesus, he says, so have mercy on us and help us if you can. And Jesus responds to him, he said, what do you mean if I can? Anything is possible if a person believes. And at that moment, the father cried out, he said, you know what, I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. I do believe, but help me with my unbelief. Right? I believe that so many people want to believe, but their faith just isn't there. They believe that Jesus can heal. It's just a matter of, will he? But what I love about this story is that Jesus met the Father exactly where he was. He didn't turn up his and say, well, you didn't have enough faith, so too bad. See you later. No, full of compassion, he heals his son. And what this teaches us is that a lack of faith is not an excuse to not pray for the miraculous. In fact, it's an opportunity to ask for more faith. It's an opportunity to say, God, I believe, help me with my unbelief. Because if you remember, the prayer that works is the prayer of genuine faith. And maybe that father's prayer wasn't where it should have been, but it was sure genuine. He was honest with Jesus, even though it risked the fact that maybe his son wouldn't get healed. The prayer that works is the prayer of genuine faith. I'm going to ask Nathan and the team to come on up. You know, as we conclude our series on the book of James, I hope that it's instilled in you that it's not faith or works. It's not even faith plus works, right? It's faith expressed in works. The two are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. You can't have this spiritual kind of disconnected part of you and then your everyday life. It doesn't work that way as a follower of Jesus. Jesus says you want to find your life, you've got to lose it. Got to give it all to me. Everything from the miraculous to the mundane, from those mountaintop experiences to those valleys and everywhere in between. And this morning, we're going to take communion together. A communion is an act of worship that recognizes what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's an act that we do as a community, that we do together. And when we're done, I'm going to take a few moments to pray for you. You know what? We may not be in the same room together. I may not be able to splash some oil on your forehead. But the Holy Spirit's bigger than that. And we know he's in this room. He's in the room that you're in, the balcony that you're on, wherever you are. He's with you. So we're going to take communion together, and then we're going to spend some time in prayer. One of my favorite passages to read from when I take communion is Isaiah 53. If you've been coming here for a while, no doubt you've heard me read it. And it talks about Jesus and his journey to the cross. It says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down.
And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. So whether you need wholeness in mind, body, or spirit this morning, let's believe that God is going to intervene in your life. First, let's begin by taking the bread together, by recognizing that while we thought that Jesus was being punished for what he did, he was actually being punished for what we did. He took our place. Let's take the bread together. Jesus, I thank you that you held nothing back. You held absolutely nothing back. You went all the way. I thank you that because you were beaten, because you were bruised, we can be healed. In Jesus' name. The juice or the wine or whatever you have represents Jesus' blood. But not just his blood in the sense of his death, but the new agreement that he made with us. The agreement that we could walk in new life, not just today, not just tomorrow, but for all eternity with him. That we could be brought back into a relationship with Jesus. So as we drink the juice this morning, let's reflect on what Jesus has done and how he's made a way for us to be with him. Jesus, I thank you that you made a way where there was no way. That you looked past our faults and our failures and our sin. That you washed it as white as snow, clean like it had never been there. And Jesus, I just want to take this opportunity corporately to confess our sins. All of us have turned our own way, done our own thing. Everyone knows in their heart where they've gone wrong and where they've messed up. Jesus, we ask in confidence for forgiveness. We thank you that we are forgiven. And Heavenly Father, right now, I just pray that you would intervene miraculously in different situations that are represented by the people engaging this morning. Father, I pray for healing. Healing that's impossible without a touch from God. Father, we pray for the miraculous to happen and to restore relationships that are beyond repair. I pray, Father God, that for the mental health problem facing our nation, for loneliness and anxiety and depression, I pray that that would be replaced with the peace, hope, and love and comfort of Jesus. So, Father God, together we ask that you would intervene, and we believe, Father, that you will do what only you can do. In Jesus' mighty and holy name, amen.